Lord, lead us into your truth by the power of your Holy Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. An interesting opinion piece came to my attention this week, and I initially took notice because it was posted by a former priest of our parish, the Reverend Chris Roth, and he always posts good stuff. The title grabbed my attention: Your Addiction to Outrage is Ruining Your Life. Not wanting my life to be ruined, I sat up and took notice. The author said provocatively, outrage is the latest drug of society. It's more acceptable than alcohol, and it's more addictive than anything you can swallow, smoke, or inhale. Because while heroin and methamphetamine are clearly harmful, anger feels so righteous. This resonated. I think that anyone who uses social media is party to more outrage in a single day than we used to experience in any month. These days, it seems that the content on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram is frequently sarcastic and sometimes ugly. It is not much better if you turn on cable news. Many of these channels have so blended their opinion programs with their news programs that you often can't be sure which is which, but you can be certain you'll be bombarded with a lot of commentary on what is wrong, usually what is wrong with other people, all in the name of news. And it's easy to spend more time watching than is really good for us. Outrage is addictive, partly because it allows us to train our sights on the other group, the other political party, the other religion, the other social class, the other race, the other viewpoint. It shields us from looking within at our own shortcomings, our own failures, our own challenges. Again, from this article by a man named Pete Ross: we love being angry because it makes us feel smart. It makes us feel we care more than the next person, who we assure ourselves doesn't care enough, that we have the necessary ideas to fix everything. He goes on to describe the ways in which this outrage is being manufactured, weaponized, and monetized. In order to generate clicks, likes, views, and shares, it is necessary to move people emotionally. And if big tech can keep us clicking, watching, reposting, liking, and sharing, they make a lot of money. A lot of money. And so their algorithms keep exposing us to content that will make us mad, that they know will make us mad because they've seen us click it before. They've seen us notice it before. And they know that we won't be able to resist passing on this outrage to others. And there is this sense in which we are being duped. Having primed the pump with outrage, they sit back and watch us manufacture more and more of it, and they laugh all the way to the bank. Now, I know I'm beginning to sound like someone who is outraged by outrage. I get it. So is there any place for outrage in the life of a Christian? Well, this is where it gets a bit tricky. Outrage is occasionally helpful. In limited quantities, outrage is necessary. There are some injustices that simply must be addressed. There is an anger that is righteous, but there is the finest line between righteous anger and self-righteous anger, and we often fail to notice the difference. The Hebrew prophets of the Old Testament frequently expressed outrage, but their outrage was balanced with both a helpful vision of God's intervention in the future and these reminders of God's grace and help in the past. So their outrage was not all-consuming. It was offset by these other sorts of reflection. Just like a balanced diet consists of protein, carbs, and fats, if we only consume fats, we will likely become, well, fat. If we only consume outrage, we will likely become, well, outrageous. The sheer power of the emotion that we feel will sweep us into ideas that are neither true nor helpful. Ultimately, a diet too rich in outrage will destroy us, and I'm concerned that many of us in the modern age are consuming such a diet. Besides what this does to us personally, it also affects our relationships with one another. It's hard for us to love those with whom we are thoroughly disgusted. Today's epistle is from the book of 1 John, and a central teaching of this book is to love one another. In fact, in the chapter, later on in the chapter that was read this morning, 1 John 3:11 says, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another." It's a simple message. But how do we learn to love those we may not even like? How do we love one another in an era of social media? I think the answer is found in chapter 3, verse 1. And I'm going to quote it from the old King James. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God." This simple little phrase is just packed with meaning. It starts with the word "behold," translated "see" in the NIV. This is not an exclamation so much as it is an actual command. Behold, stop, look, check this out, pay attention. What are we stopping to look at? The manner of the love of God. This little word "manner," English translators struggle to figure out how to represent this. It's the Greek potopos, and it is most often used to describe something from another country, something exotic, something very different from what we are used to. You remember when Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee, and he calmed the storm on the sea, and the disciples exclaimed, "What manner of man is this? What potopos of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" They knew that they were dealing with someone very different than they had ever dealt with before. The love that the Father has poured out on us is potopos. It's something very different than we are used to, something that we shouldn't expect to see all the time. So how is it different? The text says that it has been poured out on us, in some translations like the NIV, lavished upon us, that we might be the children of God. This phrase, "children of God," it gives us both a new name, the children of God, and a new status. We are children of God. So let's pause and think about this for a moment in the context of outrage. God is holy. He is perfect. The one and only being in all of creation that has the right to live with a constant sense of moral outrage. But God chooses to forego that outrage. He chooses to forego that privilege. He chooses something other than that. He sets aside his outrage in favor of outreach. He reaches across the moral divide to find us, to love us, to die for us, and to adopt us as his children. This is indeed an unusual and exotic love. This is something that we are not used to seeing. The implications are both humbling and, I'm afraid, meddlesome. Verse 4, everyone who has this hope in them purifies themselves just as he is pure. It's not an option to simply receive this love and stay the same. We receive this love and allow it to renovate us, to change us. This is the very heart of Christian ethics. We purify ourselves because we have been loved with a totally different kind of love, a transforming love. We do not pursue righteousness with a view to lord it over someone else, and we don't view ourselves as better than anyone else. In fact, quite the opposite. It is God's acceptance of our moral faults that motivates us. I think we are sometimes confused about why and how people change. We imagine that if we can embarrass people, cleverly attack their positions, come up with a better argument or a funnier meme, they will immediately see the error of their ways. But it never, in my experience, it never seems to work that way, does it? A pop star, John Mayer, in his song Belief, asks the rhetorical question, is there anyone who ever remembers changing their mind from the paint on a sign? Is there anyone who really recalls ever breaking rank at all for something someone yelled real loud one time? Everyone believes in how they think it ought to be. Everyone believes, and they're not going easily. He goes on, some need the exhibition, some have to know they tried. It's the chemical weapon for the war that's raging on inside. Mayer invites us to consider the troubling possibility that all of the outrage that we see unleashed in, or that we may even unleash in our attempts to change people's minds, might be more about what we need than what they actually need. So, how do people really change? Well, in this text, it happens when they are exposed to the compelling love of God, when they experience that love which is so unlike what they are used to. But this is harder. This means relationship. This means conversation. It means understanding, invitation. It means warmth. It means patience. People are most likely to change when we forego outrage for outreach. So how do we purify ourselves just as he is pure in the age of social media? How do we love one another when the cable news channel is on in the background and when Facebook is always tempting us to other more appealing options? How do we choose outreach instead of outrage? I have three thoughts. Please understand this encouragement does not come from someone who thinks they have this figured out. I am a fellow traveler, a fellow struggler in this regard. I too have liked and shared a lot of things which I would gladly take back. First, we need to cultivate the art of speaking the truth in love. This is, of course, St. Paul's idea, not mine. This does not mean that we can't have opinions. In fact, our opinions can be stronger than ever. But we commit to the idea that what we can't say with love, we won't say. And this means that we're going to have to pass up some really clever memes. This means that you won't get as much reaction to your posts. That's okay. And to be clear, this is more than a call for civility. It is a call to something far more radical, far more difficult than that. It is a call to love our enemies. But that's another sermon. Idea number two, log out. I submit that the best way to stop feeding the outrage machine is to shut it off, to look away. There are alternatives. Give someone a call. Go for a socially distanced walk. Have a two-way conversation in real time. Remind yourself that people are more than merely the sum of their opinions, with which you may agree or disagree. You become a friend on Facebook by going click. And I think we all understand that that's not how actual friendship works. It is more complicated than that. So we embrace the complexity of real relationships. Number three, write your own headlines. This one comes from a pastor named Andy Stanley, and it's actually been floating around social media for a while now, perhaps as proof that the medium is not entirely beyond redemption. He says this, sometimes I just want it to stop. Talk of COVID, looting, brutality, I lose my way. I become convinced that this new normal is real life. Then I meet an 87-year-old who talks of living through polio, diphtheria, Vietnam protests, and yet is still enchanted with life. He seems surprised when I said that 2020 must be especially challenging for him. No, he said slowly, looking me straight in the eyes. I learned a long time ago not to see the world through the printed headlines. I see the world through the people that surround me. I see the world with the realization that we love big. Therefore, I just choose to write my own headlines. Husband loves wife today. Family drops everything to come to grandma's bedside. He patted my hand. Old man makes new friend. His words collide with my worries, freeing them from the tether I had been holding tight. They float away. I am left with a renewed spirit and a new way to write my own headlines. My brothers and sisters, we are loved by God with a supernatural love. We are called to the important work of sharing that love as broadly and as deeply as we can. We dare not exchange such a love, something so profound, for mere outrage. Amen.